faces of those who I have come to know to be here and anticipating what the Lord might choose to do while we are all together. I couldn't help but reflect upon the fact that while it's true that we do have some history among ourselves, as wonderful as that is and has been, that's really not what ties us together, is it? It's the awareness that we have a precious Redeemer who, by His abiding with us and we with Him, we're blessed to be experiencing a greater knowledge of Himself and a growth in our fellowship with Him, which is day by day changing us increasingly to be that which He has called us to be. And hopefully, and I know that we are each one of us manifesting Christ in the earth in ways in which we are unaware. But that's as it ought to be, because the Lord is being glorified through what He is producing. His vineyard is becoming increasingly fruitful, and the harvest is at hand. Amen. The title of what I'd like to share this evening is My Brother and My Sister. And if you would like to turn, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We're going to be talking about relationships tonight. As I'm sure you must have guessed already. Verses 19 to 21. Since I know that we are all of us familiar with the story, it isn't necessary to read the entire thing. So we'll just take the excerpt from it. Excuse me. It reads, starting with verse 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. You might think that it was discourteous of his family to come and expect to interrupt what he was engaged in. But then after all, as a result of that human relationship, they probably presumed it was their right to do so. And I don't know what Jewish customs were like at the time, but apparently they thought there was nothing wrong with doing this. And of course, if Jesus, willing to be responsive to the demands that they placed on him, would in fact interrupt what he was doing to extend courtesy to his family over and above what he was doing at the time, certainly that would have been disrespectful, to say the least, to those who were gathered there with him, don't you think? But Jesus had a purpose, that there was something he wanted to accomplish, and he wasn't going to allow himself to be interrupted by his natural family. Now, these verses might indicate that there was a lack of appreciation for his earthly family, and I don't believe that that was the case at all. Undoubtedly, his mother, who he loved dearly and demonstrated that when he was in the pain and agony of the experience of the cross, addressed in great duress the need that his mother had to be looked after upon his decease, and recommended John, the disciple who loved the Lord, to embrace his mother, Jesus' mother, as his own, and likewise that Jesus should embrace John as her son. There was a thing of acknowledgement of relationship in the heart of Jesus, which undoubtedly is far greater in its comprehension than anything that we may possess yet. Although I will say that over time, we've been privileged to learn to some degree what that means, because we have found in one another an essence of companionability between ourselves that transcends the human capacity to generate a deep, genuine love and concern for one another, because there is very little in the natural that would tie us together, but there is a great deal in the spirit that does tie us together, and that's what we're responding to, and something that we live for and are very grateful to possess within ourselves. Our spiritual relationships are really based more upon the Lord and not our mutual history. And we became a part of his family and then began to hear. It wasn't that we heard and then became members of his family. And so we are coming to the Lord and giving ourselves to the will of God. But it's not mechanical, it's with revelation. Let's turn to John. No, we can't do that because I didn't write the history down, the chapter. Nevertheless, it talks about Abraham, and it addressed how that Jesus, in speaking with the Jews, when they said to Jesus that we have Abraham as our father, they were making a linkage between themselves, their posture before Jesus, and the right that they had as lineal descendants of Abraham to take the position that they had before the Lord. In other words, they were saying blood is everything. And Jesus, if he was being cute, might have said, yes it is, but not his, mine. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Well, we know that Abraham was a shepherd and that he had herdsmen and great flocks. But that's not the work that Jesus was addressing. Rather, he was talking about the willingness that Abraham had, in spite of his great misgivings, to take his son to possible disaster. And of course we all know that the angel of the Lord stayed Abraham's hand, but the very act of his willingness to obey demonstrates something far deeper, which is the relationship that had come to exist between Abraham and God. So much so that Abraham was accounted to be a friend of God. God has a lot of friends, and all of us here tonight in this room, we are all the friends of God. The friends, fellow heirs, and junior brothers to our senior brother Jesus. They're excuse me. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. And I'd like to read verses 13 through 16. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham, or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We see how that so oftentimes we have in our past, all of us. Thank you, David.
Sure.
That does help.
All of us in our past can no doubt look back to times when we, by the best of intentions, were doing religiously mechanical things which had no particular merit other than the judgment that we had that we were doing someone or God a favor. And in actual fact, what we were really doing was executing a move that was designed to help us feel a little bit better about ourselves. And that, of course, is not the works of faith. But the works of faith that Abraham engaged in was obedience and the willingness to make sacrifice of something that was so very precious to him that to us would be absolutely unimaginable. And yet there are things in our lives which we possess that we value highly. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the question arises, and we can ask ourselves in the privacy of our own hearts, if whatever that may be, should the Lord require it, what would be our reaction? I would like to think, and perhaps we all would, that there would be a reluctant yet willing response to the Lord to offer what he required. And so oftentimes we've seen people in their lives engage themselves in things to which they had been called by the Spirit of the Lord, and they gave themselves to it. Have you ever said to yourself, seeing such a situation, I could never do that? I've said that. No doubt we all have. But there is an element of grace that comes from the Lord that redounds to the believer at the time of the calling, that provides an enablement to enter into what is seemingly impossible. And the grace that comes from the Lord to stand in that place of faith and do so courageously and boldly is something that the Lord has in his arsenal to dispense at exactly the right moment. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. Isn't that a remarkable thought? That the mechanics of doing what the law requires is sufficient to dispose of faith. But that's precisely what occurs. Because if we are capable of working it out in the exercise of our own flesh nature and somehow achieve something which as its result causes us to be gratified in our own hearts that we did God a favor, our faith is wiped out. There is nothing of faith in that. And so faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Well, we certainly do desire to experience the benefit of the promises of God. And the only way that we are going to be able to approach fulfillment, to grasp, lay hold of that which has been extended to us by the gracious hand of our Redeemer is to finally realize that he was the one who earned it, and so we don't have to. He's the one that's made it available to us, and it is at our disposal. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And praise the Lord, I'm happy to know that. The absence of law puts me in a place where there is the opportunity to embrace in the fullness of faith that which the Lord says is so, and subsequently, there is no transgression. We are righteous in the sight of God because Jesus, his Son, the ultimately righteous one, stands in our stead. And because we have relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of that relationship so wonderfully binds our hearts to the Father, that in him we have freedom from all of the condemnation and self-rejection that we struggle with. And we know that because we have this privilege and we stand in that place, we're literally under the blood but in the shadow of Jesus when we come before the Father. And when he looks at us, he's not seeing us, he's seeing his Son Jesus as we stand there in that shadow. And we have the same liberty that the Lord Jesus did and does. Yes. Amen. Matthew 3:9. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham. There is nothing of heredity. Heredity is not useful. That doesn't mean that God the Father does not have a precious and valued place for our Hebrew brethren. He does have. The middle wall of partition has been removed, and we have been brought together with all of the family of God throughout the earth, and our Hebrew brothers are standing in a place of blindness. Paul cautions us not to be prideful about something that we have, and while we have been raised up to make them jealous, it will be their jealousy that will open their hearts to the Lord, and they will come back to God and embrace fully the heritage that is being held for them. The divine nature, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that is being engineered, if we can call it that. It's being engineered in the hearts and the lives of God's people. And there is a question of character. And we used to hear the word character a great deal. You don't hear it very much anymore. Perhaps it may be that due to the spirit of the age, character is not an issue that one wants to consider too closely. It may involve one's own self. And the issue of character is a relevant issue, and in particular, when we're looking at addressing and considering what we are becoming in God, because as we walk with the Lord and increasingly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our Heavenly Father, there is a reversal of character taking place, because we brought to the cross the Adamic character. And as we continue to stand in the shadow of the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ and his life being imbued within us, we are finding that our characters are being changed. Yeah. And praise the Lord, we're finding release and relief from the bondage of bad habits and attitudes and ways of living that were already inbred within us before we came out of our mother's wombs, and we brought those characteristics into this planet with us. But as we came before the cross, whether we were 6, 16, or 60, the Lord is not in the least bit inhibited by numbers. And he went to work on us immediately. And as he did so, the processes of reversal were invoked instantly. And the consequence and great wonderful benefit that accrued to us through the time that has lapsed from then until now has manifested something in the earth that brings great glory to God, because he has children here who have relationship with him, and through that relationship, he is being glorified. Something that I've said a couple of times, and I love to repeat it, and I'm going to repeat it again tonight, is that when Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father, he said, Father, glorify thy name. And the answer came back from the Father, and he said, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. And he said he had glorified his name in Jesus, and he was going to be glorifying his name again through those who were being raised up, as was Christ, in the earth. And here we are. Hallelujah. How good is God to keep his word. And we are the benefactors of the completion of the Lord's promises as they are being revealed to us in our own hearts. And we are seeing with our own eyes, and we are hearing with our own ears the actual fulfillment of these things taking place in our lives day by day. The reversal is working, and it's working gloriously, and God is being glorified. Hallelujah. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 31 and 32. Now, you're going to think that I'm reading about marriage here, but believe me, I'm not, but maybe I am. It says, starting with verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, verse 32 starts this way. It says, "This is a great mystery." Now, we have to understand what a mystery is in the biblical context. And in the biblical context, mystery means simply hidden truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, to the world as a whole, is a hidden truth. But when Jesus came out of eternity, he was hidden to every man. There was no man that knew who he was or what he was about until he began to reveal himself and to put himself at the disposal of flesh and blood. And as a consequence, relationships were started. And we're going to be talking about a relationship that was started with the Lord a little bit later on, and we'll make reference to some of the effect of that. But he goes on here to say, "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." So we are talking about a wedding, but we're not talking about the wedding that is most often referred to when this text is used. But the wedding that we're referring to is a wedding that's being arranged for right now. And the garments of the bride, white and precious, are being fitted and pulled up at the seams and tucked and pinned, and we're getting ready to wear them, aren't we? Amen. Those righteous white robes that the Lord is preparing for us. And he did leave his father. He left his father and he came to this earth to begin the identification process with those who were to become a part of his bride. And the bride company is being assembled. It has been being assembled for quite a long time. And Christ is the representative of this great mystery. And we're the benefactors of how closely he holds his cards to his vest. Let's turn to Psalm 69. Verse 8 says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers." What we want to look at is here how the right relationship has a way of alienating all of your other relationships. And the writer says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." I'm sure that many of us have experienced that. It's been something where, as they observed the affection of our hearts being stolen away by an invisible God that they couldn't see and perhaps may have refused to recognize, that they were jealous for the increasing attachments that we were making to the Spirit of the Lord as we more and more pursued Him day by day. And they resented it, because they felt that they were being robbed of a relationship of a brother or of a sister or of a son or of a daughter. And so they expressed their resentment by absenting themselves from us, be it by letter or phone or face-to-face meetings. But it goes on to say, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up." We've come too far not to go on. We can't go back. There's nothing to go back to. And then it says, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And I remember that there was a place in the Word where the Lord, speaking to a prophet, said, they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me. And I hear that being echoed again here. Relationship is what creates the atmosphere for these things. If we did not have flesh and blood ties, there would be no one to reject us. If we didn't have a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, they may not be tempted to reject us. But that's history. We do have and will have and are going on in this relationship with the Lord because what He is, who He is, what He is doing is a growing revelation that is increasing in our hearts, and we are not going to lose out on what God has extended to us just because there's some sympathetic mewing in the corner. Perhaps it may turn out that as a consequence of our giving ourselves to this calling in God and increasingly reaching in more fully to our relationship to the Lord, that they may be enticed to begin to respond to that. Let's turn to Ruth chapter 1. This is one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible. I just really enjoy it, and I like going back and rereading it from time to time. It's just such an exciting story of relationships and personalities living together. Just very quickly, you may recall there was a famine in Israel, and Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons, and they were escaping the famine, so they went off to Moab. And they were in Moab for a series of time, for a period of time, and Naomi's husband died. And her two sons had married there, but then her two sons died, and so she was left with her two daughters-in-law. And so when it was that she had decided to return to Israel because the nation had recovered from the famine, that one daughter-in-law was persuaded by Naomi to stay there. The other one would not be persuaded and insisted on going with Naomi back to Israel. And we know the story of how that she was gleaning in the fields of Boaz, and Boaz, seeing the dignity of her character and the proper manner in which she carried herself, ordered his harvesters to leave grain in the corners of the field. And subsequently it resulted, as you recall, in Ruth then finally marrying Boaz, who then subsequently became an ancestor to Jesus. This stranger, this person from nowhere, came to a place where she was able to identify with a covenant people, and through that covenant people became one with them. And subsequently a thing developed that was really amazing. Chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. I hope that little bit of history wasn't too lengthy. Boaz is speaking, and he answered and said to Ruth, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Here we see in what we would describe as an Old Testament setting, the life of a young woman who had lost her husband. Then, following that, because of her love and devotion to her mother-in-law, left her home country, her mother and her father, separated herself from everything that was familiar to her, traveled to a distant land where she had never been before, exposed to another language, another culture, another way of dressing and of eating and of engaging in worship and everything that involves culture shock. And she endured all of that because there was something that she had seen in Naomi that had attracted her heart. It was more than just a wonderful mother-in-law and daughter relationship. I am convinced that just that alone probably would not have been enough to tear her away from that which she could emotionally count upon as her support system. She left to go back to Israel with a mother-in-law